Turn, please, in your Bibles to the Epistle of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Let me pick up the reading at verse 18 of Ephesians 5. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's again look to the Father. Dear God and Father, we come again acknowledging that we are your children, and that we have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we can come believing, Lord, your ear is always open to our cry. You listen like no one else can listen. We thank you that you never miss a word, never miss a lisp from our lips. And so we come with confidence because we not only believe you hear us, but we know you love us with an everlasting love. And so we again make this our plea, Lord, that you would show yourself to be the Father of mercies. Give to us again mercy upon mercy. And may this word be a word in season. Come by your Holy Spirit, make Christ more real, more precious to us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. There's nothing like the Christian faith or religion. It's radically different from every other religion in the world. It starts with God himself. There's no one like God. We believe that God made this world in 6 days, that God is infinitely good, infinitely holy and powerful. And Christianity is radically different because of what it teaches us about God, but what it also teaches us about man. No other religion teaches us that man was made in the image of God. No other religion gives man that high honor or dignity. Buddhism doesn't, Hinduism doesn't, Islam doesn't, and certainly evolution doesn't. But Christianity is radically different, not only in terms of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, but the doctrine of sin. The Christian faith tells us man turned against his maker. Man fell and lost his integrity, and because of man's rebellion, we live in a sin-cursed world. That explains why we walk in pain and suffering. But again, isn't this what makes Christianity different? We believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue us from our greatest problem, which is sin. And it involved God taking the initiative, coming into the world, taking the form of a servant. Every other religion attempts to climb up to God, where Christianity says, God came to us. And what other religion promises such a radical change? We become new creatures, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Everything changes the way we think, the way we feel, the way we talk. And one big way in which Christianity is different and the way in which we change is we become thankful people. Again, that makes Christianity different. It's a singing religion. Dr. Packer sums it up well when he says, it is safe to say that no religion anywhere put such a stress on the need for thanksgiving and calls its adherents so incessantly and insistently to give thanks. No other religion comes close. Most religions produce guilt, anger, an awful sense that I cannot measure up, a heavy laden moroseness or sullenness, but no real happiness or joyfulness. But we have to admit this as well, don't we? As great as Christianity is, and as great as the gospel is, let's be honest, the voice of thanksgiving is not always as loud and as consistent as it should be in any of us. What happens? Well, maybe this might help if you've ever gone to visit Niagara Falls. At least from the Canadian side, it's a beautiful place. But you get close to the falls, real close. It's a, 188-foot drop, and the water cascades over those rocks, and you get real close, you can't even hear yourself talk. And isn't that what happens? There can be a kind of Niagara Falls effect upon us. The loud noise of the cares of the world. The loud noise of pain and suffering. The loud noise of our own struggles with our own sin. The loud noise of the world that hates God. The loud noise of pressure and stress at work. The loud noise of a complaining world drowns the voice of thanksgiving. That shouldn't be. But it often is. When you pick up your Bible, you see that the Bible warrants a consistent refrain of thanksgiving from our lips and from our hearts. It's particularly pronounced in the Psalms. Often you find they begin on a note of thanksgiving and praise. If they don't begin on that note, if there's a beginning of a lament, they you often find in the midst somewhere someone's thankful. And when you turn to the New Testament, it's almost like someone turns up the volume. You hear it echoing throughout the whole New Testament. But no question, God wants a thankful people. It comes through in several places. Here in Ephesians 5, giving thanks always or at all times. In Philippians, the apostle could say, rejoice in the Lord always. Colossians, we always thank God for you. To the Thessalonian believers who were in the midst of some difficult times, he says, in everything give thanks. You just take those four New Testament verses and there's not a whole lot of room to complain. In fact, we're told not to complain. Do all things without complaining. But there's no question, is there, that God wants us to be thankful people. And certainly we could say it's a way, brethren, in which we shine as lights in this dark world. You probably realize that most people you encounter day after day aren't very thankful. But how do we cultivate thanksgiving? Well, you could say a lot about that, couldn't you? I have five practical ways to maintain and cultivate thanksgiving. Five practical ways that we as Christians can cultivate and maintain thanksgiving. Number one, appreciate God's beauty. Number two, embrace God's sovereignty. Number three, meditate upon Jesus frequently. Number four, give yourself to prayer regularly, consistently. Number five, fight your sins aggressively. First of all, appreciate God's beauty. How do we cultivate thanksgiving? Well, we certainly have to start here, do we not, with faith. Faith enables us to see. The Bible uses this analogy for faith. It uses the metaphor of eyes that see, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Before we were Christians, we couldn't see. We were as blind as bats to God the Savior, God the Creator. It's interesting what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Faith sees that this is my Father's world. Faith realizes that God is the one who made everything and that everything in this world tells me something about God. Psalm 8:19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Every day, creation, if we're listening, shouts into our ears and our eyes, God made me. God made me. God is good. God is powerful. God is all wise. Every day we can enjoy what God has made, but also enjoy the God who made all things. We can enjoy God in the full moon at night, the bright sunny sun, the prophet Isaiah says the earth is resplendent with God's glory. Every created thing is talking about God. Think of a flower or a rose. You can appreciate a rose from a multi-sensory perspective. You can look at it with your eyes and see its vivid color, red, yellow, white. You can touch it with your hand or your fingers and appreciate its softness. You can smell it. Now, God didn't have to make roses, did He? He didn't have to dress them up in bright colors. He could have dressed this whole world in a battleship gray or dull blacks or browns. He didn't have to make the sky blue. He didn't have to make the green grass. He didn't have to make flamingos pink. He didn't have to make a red-breasted robin. And He didn't have to give us, 10,000 taste buds. Well, why? Well, yes, to enjoy what He's made, to be thankful also for what He's made. And here's, I think, where we, at least I miss out, probably on a day-by-day basis. We miss out, brethren, on everyday joys and delights. Because, like the world, the vast majority of 7 billion people are blind and deaf to the glory of God. It's interesting, the missionary David Brainerd, who I've been reading his biography recently, one by Dr. John Piper. He's a missionary to the Indians at the age of 29. He died, but he struggled extraordinarily with all kinds of problems, loneliness, intense loneliness. He struggled with TB and all kinds of dangers in the wilderness. He also struggled with intense depression. I mentioned, I think a couple of weeks ago, 22 occasions where he had suicidal thoughts. 22. Dr. Piper describes him as a man who had a very bleak outlook on nature. And then he sort of gives him a little reprieve. He says, it's hard to relish the beauty of a rose when you're coughing up blood. But then he says, if you read his memoirs, it's interesting. He spent a lot of time in the wilderness. You would think there you would enjoy something of God's creation. But he says he doesn't. There's not one thing that he ever mentions. Not anything about a sunset. Nothing about the beauty of God's creation. Dr. Piper says, it's a sad thing. But in all likelihood, Brainerd was blinded by his own suffering to one of God's antidotes for depression. Here's what he says, an eye for beauty instead of bleakness might have lightened his load. And then he contrasts Brainerd with Spurgeon, who also struggled with severe depression. And he says, Spurgeon said that this was a God-given remedy, calling him to health and beckoning him to joy. Spurgeon often talked about the created order, about the humming of bees and the singing of birds and the sighing of wind in the trees. So you could even make an argument, couldn't you, from our Bibles. Didn't Jesus say, in terms of dealing with anxiety, look at the birds? Look at the flower. Psalm 104 says, God rejoices in His works. God rejoices in His works. Shouldn't we be like God? Shouldn't we rejoice in what He's made? I wonder if we stopped every day, just took a little time in the course of a day to look at something God made, whether it's the oak tree in your backyard, the bird, the flower, the cat, the dog, you could look at that and say, it teaches me something about God and something I should be thankful for. Jonathan Edwards apparently would sit and view the moon for a long time, and then he, during the day, would view the clouds in the sky, and he says, so I could behold the sweet glory of God in these things. We live in a world, don't we, where people get up every day and go to bed every night and they don't think about God at all. They don't see Him anywhere. But we should. We were blind, but now we see. We see the glory of God in the gospel, in the Son Christ, but also in creation. We can see God everywhere because His fingerprints are everywhere. But here's a way, brethren, I do believe we can cultivate, maintain thanksgiving, appreciate God's beauty and glory in creation. Secondly, to maintain, cultivate thanksgiving, embrace God's sovereignty. I remember the first time that I really began to understand the sovereignty of God. I think it was my second year of Bible college. And it was like someone turned the lights on. And I began to read my Bible in a whole different way. I began to see God in a whole different way. The other day I was reading something that kind of struck with me as an illustration, perhaps, to help children begin to understand the sovereignty of God. You've played a game of checkers, haven't you? And then what happens when you move your pieces to the far end of your opponent's board, of the checkerboard? Well, you know, you say to him, "King me." What does that do to that checker piece? It gives it a new kind of power. It can move anywhere on the board. No one had to king God. God's always been king. But the sovereignty of God, that's really what it's saying. God is king. He reigns over everything. He can do anything. He can move anywhere. And we need to recognize that He is king in at least three major realms or spheres. This has been helpful when I thought of the sovereignty of God. He's king in creation. He's king in providence, but He's also king in salvation. He's the king. Think of Genesis 1-2 when we think of the king of creation. Probably that's the best place for us to start when we start thinking about divine sovereignty and how to explain divine sovereignty even to our children. When God made this world, He made it with absolute freedom and sovereignty, didn't He? Who did He consult? Who did He ask for help? He made it in 6 days. Could He have made it in 10 days? Of course. Could He have made it in an hour? Of course. He creates according to His own good pleasure. He creates animals. Who told God how many animals to make? No one. He's not answerable to anyone. And what about the birds and the shapes and the sizes? No one tells God what to do. He makes it according to His sovereign good pleasure. He makes man with a nose and two eyes and two ears. Who did He consult? No one. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over all creation. And then we come to providence. We find in our Bibles He's sovereign over history. He's sovereign over everything that happens in this world. He's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over people. For example, that text that perhaps we all have memorized is Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He directs it like a watercourse wherever He pleases. You see what Solomon is doing there? He's taken the strongest or the biggest kind of illustration, the king. And in those days, kings had a lot more power and authority than the presidents of the United States. Kings were on the top. They were absolute monarchs. What the king said was law. But we're told here by Solomon that God rules over every earthly king. He has His heart. His heart! What's the most difficult thing to control? The heart. The heart is in the hand of God. The heart of the king. He has control over all kings. He has control over when they will be king and how long they will be king. Isaiah 40 says He brings princes to naught and He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Think of King Ahab. He was there for 22 years. Think of his son, 2 years. Now, what often happens with kings is they get a little bit arrogant. They think they have more power and control than what they really have. Turn to Psalm 2, for example. You'll see it in living color. Psalm 2, it's a rather frightening picture of humanity and what takes place in this present world. Notice verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings, there's the kings of the earth, set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, rebellion galore. It's galvanized here. They're going to take on God. Looks rather frightening, doesn't it? But read on. Notice the second slide. Begins in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. We learn of God's reaction to this worldwide rebellion. And why is He laughing? Because He's in control. It's really a joke, you see, when man thinks he can overthrow God's authority. Dale Ralph Davis, in his brief commentary there on Psalms, says, God is not fazed by the mighty politicians, the dictators in their military fatigues, the terrorists with their bombs strapped to their backs. God is unimpressed. And you get the same message when you turn to the back end of the Bible. You could turn to Revelation chapter 4. You could also say Revelation is a kind of a scary book. You hear the cry of martyrs. You see widespread death on the earth. We hear of cosmic disruptions. We read about a red dragon seeking to devour the woman, which is a picture of the church. We read of a great tribulation, a lot there to scare us and frighten us. But don't forget how Revelation opens. It opens with Christ walking amongst the candlesticks. But Revelation 4 also gives us a wonderful perspective on things, a wonderful consolation. Revelation 4 verse 3, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. No question who that is. We read that He is holy, holy, holy. Verse 8, Lord God Almighty. You see, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is wonderfully comforting when we think of world affairs. No matter how chaotic it looks, God never budges from His throne. But also, brethren, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, in particular when we think of His providence, has wonderful, comforting implications for our own life. Turn to Romans 8. It's one of the most precious Bible texts. It's about God's providence. Notice what Romans 8:28 says. Romans 8:28, in the midst of that great Mount Everest chapter full of wonderful truths, and we know that all things, notice how he begins this, we know, it's not that we hope, it's not that we dream, it's not that we would like, it's not that we pray, no, we know, says Paul. There's no doubt. There's no doubt, there shouldn't be. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things. Can you get any bigger than that? All things. And if there's any question in your mind that God hasn't got your best interest in view, just read on. Verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The most powerful argument we have that God's on our side. He gave us His Son. And why did His Son come into this world? Well, yes, to save us and to what? Conform us. To make us like Jesus. Now, that's the great goal. That's the great end of salvation. Romans 8:29. And so when Paul says all these things work for good, what's the good in view? It's conformity to Christ. That's the good. And many of the things that happen to us are not good in themselves. Arthritis is not good. Cancer is not good. Divorce is not good. Hurricanes, typhoons, tornadoes, birth defects are not good. Depression is not good. But God, like that King Midas, you remember King Midas? Anything he touched, he could turn to gold. And God can touch anything. The worst of things, the most ugliest of things. And somehow, make them like gold. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book on the sovereignty of God, Trusting God, says that the all things of Romans 8:28 are like the ingredients of biscuit dough. By themselves, they are not tasteful to us. We would never choose to eat them on their own, and we certainly wouldn't want to be put into a heated stove or oven. But when God, in His infinite skill, has blended them all together and cooked them properly in the oven of adversity, we shall one day say it is good. And that's why we can be thankful, brother, in everything. Why? Because God controls everything, but also because everything that He's doing in our lives is for our good. The psalmist could say, it is good that I have been afflicted. Think of all the good that comes from trials. Spurgeon said something more precious than God's mercies, and that's the trials He sends. Think of all the good. What can trials do for you? They can bring you to a greater understanding of God. Isn't that what happens with Job? Trials can produce greater humility. Trials can produce a greater consciousness of our dependence and our weakness. It helps us understand ourselves. Trials can make us more prayerful, more loving, more meek. Think of Moses. He was called the meekest man on the earth. What helped make Moses meek? It was his trial. And certainly, under the blessing of God, trials can make Christ more precious. Sin has less of a hold on us. Oftentimes, in the midst of our trials, the pleasures of this world don't look so pleasurable after all. As Christians, we need to cultivate, maintain a heartfelt gratitude, a voice of thanksgiving. How can we do that practically? Appreciate God's beauty. Embrace God's sovereignty. Thirdly, meditate upon Jesus frequently. Let me ask you the question. How do you want to be remembered when you die? Think about it. 10 years after you're dead, what will people be saying about you? Will they say this? He was a very thankful person. Contented. If we don't practice the discipline of thanksgiving, here's how it might sound. Yes, Dad was a Christian, but Dad always saw the glass half empty. Yeah, Mom was very giving, tremendous when it came to hospitality, but I can never remember Mom not complaining about something. Yes, Dad's a hardworking guy. He was a great provider. But what a grump. And I realize, brethren, we all have personality types. Some of us lean more towards certain types. Mr. Fearful, Miss Much Afraid, Miss or Mr. Melancholy, Doubting Thomas. I know that. But do you think you could be more joyful? Dr. Piper, in his book called The Godward Life, says a number of things he most remembers about growing up in his home and what he was most thankful for. But he said, it was the best home I ever knew. And my dad was the happiest man I ever knew. Well, what made him so happy? Well, Dr. Piper says he embraced God's sovereignty. He said, I learned from my dad when things go wrong or not the way they should, God always makes them turn out for our good. But he also mentions this. Not only did my dad embrace the doctrine of divine sovereignty, but my dad was the happiest man I ever knew because Jesus was his heart satisfier. Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Who was the happiest man in the Bible? Who? If you had to put someone up there besides Christ, who was the happiest? Who was the most thankful man in the Bible? Who was the most contented man in the Bible? Well, I think I would argue the Apostle Paul. I mean, no one talks more about thanksgiving than Paul. 50 times that word thanks, thanksgiving, pops up in his letters. He's the one that tells us to be thankful in everything, because I think he was thankful in everything. He's the one that says we ought to always be thankful to God for you. But what made him such a thankful person? Well, you read his letters. What comes through again and again and again is that he really loved Christ. He loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. It doesn't seem to matter what he's talking about, whether he's talking about our joy, or whether he's talking about our giving of money, or whether he's talking about ethics and sexual purity. Somehow, he locks it into the gospel of Christ. Christ, he says, is the one whom I preach, him crucified. He was a lover of Jesus. And that's why when you find him in his jail cell, he's not moaning and groaning. He's not complaining about the rats and the bad food. He's not complaining about how the guards are treating him. You hear a trumpet blast of thanksgiving. Loud and clear. Ephesians is a prison epistle. He wrote it when he was in jail. And he says, giving thanks in all things. His life example is a strong apologetic, isn't it? That our thanksgiving shouldn't be muffled, shouldn't be silenced, because our worlds get turned upside down. Sorrow and grief, yes, we should grieve. We should mourn. The Bible wants us to. Blessed are they that mourn. Sometimes we are overwhelmed with sorrow. But at the same time, here's one of the paradoxes, isn't it, of the Christian life. At one and the same time, I can be thankful. Yes, thankful. Thankful that God is my God. That thankful I have Jesus as my Savior. Thankful that I have a Holy Spirit. Thankful for all the promises that are yea and amen in Christ. Thankful I have a friend who will never leave me nor forsake me. Thankful that His grace will, if it doesn't deliver me, it will sustain me. And thankful that nothing in this world will separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. How do we cultivate thanksgiving? Appreciate God's beauty. Embrace God's sovereignty. Meditate upon Christ frequently. Fourthly, give yourself to prayer regularly. God wants us to pray. That's just pretty clear from the Bible. The Lord's Prayer assumes that we're praying every day. We're praying for daily bread. You could say, pray without ceasing, be constant in prayer. Now, what makes Christian praying so different from every other religion? We started off underscoring Christianity is different. Well, it's different even here too, isn't it? It's different in how we pray. We pray different from the Muslim. We pray different from the Hindu or the New Age people. What distinguishes our prayers? Well, it's a Trinitarian distinction. We pray to God the Father through God the Son, by God the Spirit. There's no one who prays like that but the Christian. Our prayers are distinctly penitent. We come to God acknowledging our sinfulness. Jesus wants us to do that every day. We are praying for daily bread, but daily forgiveness. Forgive me my debts. Who prays like that? And the Christian prayer is distinctly filial. We pray to a father. We have the spirit of adoption that enables us to cry, Abba, Father, our Father which art in heaven. But there's something else that should distinguish a prayer and make it different from every other religion. It should be distinctly thankful. Spurgeon said, our prayers should be perfumed with praise and thanksgiving. Again, the apostle is a great example. Who prayed more consistently than he did? We read more of his prayers even than our Lord's prayers, don't we? And notice this about his praying. Whenever you find him talking about, not every time, but a lot of time, he joins it with thanksgiving. He could write to the Thessalonians, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. He's thinking about praying and giving thanks. He could write to the Colossians, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always for you. Again, thanks and prayer. Writing to the Philippians, be not anxious, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. What are you thankful for? What was he thankful for? You know, he doesn't mention one, I don't think once, not one material thing. Thanks for the new car. Thanks for the new job. I'm not saying that's wrong to give thanks for that, but you read his prayers. Well, what's he most thankful for? Well, Christ, the unspeakable gift, but he's thankful for grace. Well, when he sees grace in God's people, that's what he's thankful for. I'm thankful that your faith is growing. I'm thankful that your love is growing. He's thankful for spiritual truth. He's thankful for spiritual realities. He's thankful for the church. He's thankful for grace evident in fellow believers. His whole focus is on the spiritual, not the temporal. But thanksgiving was a fundamental component of his praying. Praying helps us, brethren, when it comes to dealing with anxiety. But it should also help us when it comes to the discipline of thanksgiving, shouldn't it? If we're praying the way we should pray, distinctly, Christian praying, we should be pray with thanksgiving. I don't think I've met anybody, if someone here tonight like that, then you can raise your hand. I've not met anybody who said, I pray too much. Do you think you thank God too much? And it's not just a duty. We ought to pray and ought to give thanks. It's more than that. It's good for you, my friend. Didn't the psalmist say it's good to give thanks to God? Well, why is it so good? Well, it's good because it puts God there in front and center. It honors God. It glorifies God. But it's good for you. It's good for your emotional health. It's good for your home. It's good for your children to hear. It's good for your husband to hear. It's good for your wife to hear. It's good for the world to see. If we are to develop this discipline of thanksgiving, what must we seek to cultivate? Well, many things. The last thing I would say, brethren, is fight your sin aggressively. What destroys thanksgiving? Sin. Sin does. What takes away our joy? Sin, more than anything else. Sin makes us miserable. Anxiety, discontentment, pride, gossip are like a fire extinguisher that extinguishes the flame of thanksgiving. Here's something, brethren, we need to fight for. Just like we need to fight for joy, we need to fight for thanksgiving. We need to be controlled more by joy and thanksgiving than by anxiety and frustration and discontentment. I want to be more joyful. Don't you? I want to be more contented. You know, it really is a great testimony. I guarantee the world will be attracted by it. far more than your theological acumen. By joyful, thankful heart. I started out by speaking about Niagara Falls that drowns out the voice of thanksgiving. Did you know there's a bigger falls in the world than Niagara Falls? I think it's 20 times bigger than Niagara Falls. It's right on the corner of Brazil and Argentina. It's called Iguazu. I think that's the right pronunciation. Don't quote me on that. But every second, 400,000 gallons of water come over that fall or that rock and spreads a mist of 500 feet in the air. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the Church of Christ had such a voice of thanksgiving that we drowned out the voice of complaining that we hear every day in the world. And it shouldn't really matter, should it, what your circumstances are. It really shouldn't. Be thankful in everything. It shouldn't matter whether you are on a low-paying job and scraping by. It shouldn't matter, should it? It shouldn't matter if you're a single mother and has no real hope for getting married. It shouldn't matter if you're suffering from loneliness as a single person or you want to have children but have so far proven to be barren. It shouldn't really matter, should it, if you're in an unhappy marriage or have a physical disability or a chronic health issue. Lots of things can make us unhappy. But there's lots more that should make us happy. If you're a Christian, you have so much more to make you happy than anything to make you unhappy. You do. You do. We should be the happiest people on planet Earth and the most thankful people on planet Earth. We are the most privileged people, the most blessed people. If you are in Christ, chosen from all eternity, love with an everlasting love, forgiven all your sins. All your sins are forgiven. You've been adopted into the family of God. And Paul says one day there will be this wonderful unveiling for all the sons of God. We don't even really understand all that God has for us. But just think about those things for a few moments. And how in the world can you not be thankful? We have the greatest things that God's ever given. He's given us His Son. And He's given us all things in His Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, for its plain teaching and instruction. Use it in our lives, Lord. Sanctify us. Bring us, Lord, into greater likeness to Your Son, even by the truth that we've heard today. Help us, Lord, to be more thankful, more joyful. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins that have drowned out that voice. We pray even tomorrow as we rub shoulders with this world that doesn't know You, help us to shine bright even in this practical way. Again, we thank You for this day, this wonderful gift of a day. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the people of God here. But most of all, we thank You for Jesus Christ and that salvation found in Him. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.